Today's sermon text is John 21, beginning at verse 15 until the end, verse 25. This will be our last sermon in this glorious gospel. Do you remember how the book of John began? John 1, with this great prologue, "In the beginning was the Word." Many have said this last chapter, this last portion, is an epilogue. It really sums up major themes from the entire book. So as we're reading our sermon text today, listen for those different themes from throughout this entire book. As I read this, I invite each one who has the Holy Spirit to receive God's Word as it's inspired, inerrant, infallible, clear, and sufficient, the very Word of God Himself for His people. When they had eaten breakfast, Jesus asked Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said to him, "you know that I love you." "Feed my lambs," he told him. A second time he asked him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord," he said to him, "you know that I love you." "Shepherd my sheep," he told him. He asked him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved that he had asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." "Feed my sheep," Jesus said. "Truly I tell you, when you were younger, you would tie your belt and walk wherever you wanted. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will tie you and carry you where you don't want to go." He said this to indicate by what kind of death Peter would glorify God. After saying this, he told him, "Follow me." So Peter turned around and saw the disciple Jesus loved following them, the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and asked, "Lord, who is the one that's going to betray you?" And when Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about him?" "If I want him to remain until I come," Jesus answered, "what is that to you? As for you, follow me." So this rumor spread to the brothers and sisters that the disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not tell him he would not die, but, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which, if every one of them were written down, I suppose not even the world itself could contain the books that would be written. This is the Word of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Let's pray. O living God, through the ministry of your word, by the power of the Holy Spirit, would you please show us your love? Fill us with your love that we will follow you today. We ask this for Christ's sake. Amen. I invite you to picture yourself seated with a white lab coat on and a clipboard in front of you that's a checklist, and you're a medical doctor. One of your patients comes in and sits down in front of you. You ask them, "Tell me what's wrong." They begin listing all of their symptoms. See if you can diagnose them correctly. Anxiousness, tiredness, unusual irritability, feeling cold, weakness, slow wound healing, chronic exhaustion, loss of muscle, delayed development, low energy level, and stunted growth. These symptoms describe a person who has been physically malnourished. A person who has not been fed a good, healthy diet. Parents are responsible to feed their children, among other things. Good shepherds are responsible to watch the condition of their flock. Make sure that these little lambs and these sheep do not get malnourished. Feed them milk when they're little. Grow them into solid food. Don't let their growth be stunted. The condition of a flock, it reflects the quality of the shepherd. My message for you today, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's how the living Jesus Christ shepherds you. How the living Jesus Christ shepherds you. I'd like to walk through this sermon text with six questions. The first one is this: who does the living Jesus Christ shepherd? Who is it that Jesus shepherds? I'm using the word shepherd as a verb. That's the meaning in these verses 15, 16, and 17. It means to tend, to care for, to provide all that's needed, including the food. So who is it that Jesus Christ shepherds? We read in verse 15, when they had broken the fast by dining, Jesus Christ said to Peter, "Tend my lambs." Verse 16, "Shepherd my sheep." Verse 17, "Feed my sheep." There's one word that doesn't change, and it's the possessive pronoun. These are Christ's. Who is it that Christ shepherds? My sheep, my lamb, my sheep. Jesus tends his lambs. He gives his sheep who are his. He gives them good food and he matures them. He cares for them. He watches over them. In John 10, he had said, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep." So who are these who are his sheep? It's the ones he laid down his life for. He feeds those for whom he laid down his life. He feeds you who belong to him. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, the same apostle. Listen to how he turned around and preached this to the church. He says that God feeds those whom he purchased, whom he ransomed with his own precious blood. In John 10, 3, Jesus says that he calls his own sheep by name and he leads them out. So who is it that he feeds? He feeds you who he has called, who he has led out. He feeds you who are following him. In John 10, 4, he says that the shepherd goes before them and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Do you know the voice of Jesus as your good shepherd? He feeds you who know his voice. This same apostle John in the book of Revelation, Revelation 7, 17, he gets this glorious picture of where all these sheep from all these different people, nation, tribes, and tongues are heading. And it's an image of a shepherd guiding those sheep to springs of living water. And he promises to wipe away every tear from their eyes. Jesus feeds his. He feeds his own. He feeds you who belong to him, you who know his voice and follow him. And he does this because the flock's condition reflects the shepherd. Jesus Christ shepherds you. And the condition of your soul, it's a reflection of his shepherding. He knows you. He cares for you. He protects you. He feeds you like a good shepherd because you are a reflection of his care. That's who the living Jesus Christ shepherds. It's those for whom he laid down his life. It's those he called and those who follow him. Second question, he feeds you. What's the food? So what is your food from the hand of Jesus Christ, your good shepherd? Jesus says, "You are mine. You need food." Because he's telling Peter three times, "Feed my lambs. Shepherd them. Feed them." I read to you that diagnosis of a person that has been physically malnourished. Think about a spiritual diagnosis for these spiritual symptoms: anxiousness, tiredness, unusual irritability, feeling cold, weakness, slow wound healing, chronic exhaustion, loss of muscle, delayed development, low energy level, stunted spiritual growth. These describe those who belong to God, whom Christ has purchased, but who are spiritually malnourished. Can you look back on a time when you were not being fed from God's word on a healthy, balanced diet? Many of us have felt these symptoms, and maybe you're feeling some of them right now. As Paul was ministering to the church in Corinth in chapter 3, he said, when you were little, like lambs, you were not ready for solid food. You got the basic of the gospel, but now you need to be moving on to the solid things. You need to eat it all as you grow in Christ, or else your growth is going to be stunted. You're going to remain malnourished. It's God's word is our food. It's God's word alone that can feed our soul. The Bible has always described God's word as food. Listen to Deuteronomy 8, 3 through 5. He humbled you and he let you hunger. He fed you to make you know what Jesus quoted in Matthew 4, 4. Man does not live by bread alone, but on every word from the mouth of the Lord. The word of God is the food for our soul. Jeremiah 15, 16 says, your words were found, and I ate them, and your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I have been called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. John introduced Jesus in chapter 1 as the Word of God. And Jesus in John 6, 35 said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes, takes, and eats of me will never grow hungry. So what is the food that our souls need? Our souls need the food of Christ's work for us, the person and work of Jesus Christ as it's been revealed and it is contained in all of the Bible. That's why we read the Bible, and it feeds us as the Spirit ministers the work of Christ to our souls. A flock's condition reflects the shepherd. And the living Jesus Christ, he is the good shepherd who knows you, cares for you, protects you, and he feeds you. He feeds you from his hand through the ministry of his word, because your soul is a reflection of his shepherding care. So the food is the word of God, the person and work of Jesus Christ as it's revealed in all of the Bible. The third question is this: how does God feed you this word, this food? How does the living Jesus Christ feed you and me? Well, Peter is being raised up to feed the church. God gives you food through ministers that Christ has called, ministers that Christ himself has fed, and ministers who Christ himself has charged to feed you. In verse 15, when they had broken their fast by dining, Jesus said to Peter, feed my lambs. In verse 16, feed my sheep. Verse 17, feed my sheep. A true shepherd of Jesus Christ does not feed his own ego. The reason for this is because you can only be a true shepherd if you are already full from the nourishment that you received from Jesus Christ himself. Did you notice how chapter 15 began? After Jesus had prepared the bread and the fish and called them to himself, sat them down, hosted them, he fed their bodies. Now he's feeding Peter. He's healing and restoring Peter. He's leaving Peter full of grace. Only then will Peter be qualified to turn around and feed and tend to the flock of Christ. And that's the charge Peter gives to other elders that get raised up in the church. In 1 Peter 5:2, Peter wrote, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, because you've already been made so full by Jesus Christ, not as a proud man, but as one who has been humbled like Peter, who has publicly been made to confess his love for Christ. Just as he denied Christ three times, Christ graciously allows him to confess his love for Christ publicly as well. Not as one who is desperate and needs the world to give him something, but one who has already been made whole by the Lord Jesus Christ himself." And Peter gives this promise in chapter 5, when the chief shepherd appears. Jesus is the chief shepherd, and he is coming back for his own. Every minister that God raises up is an under-shepherd of Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd. And he will give you his unfading crown of glory. Romans 10, verses 12 through 15. We have this glorious chain that's set up. How can a sinner be believing and turned and repenting to be saved? How can that even happen? And Paul logically broke it down this way. Well, how could a sinner hear the gospel without a preacher? And how could the preacher preach to that sinner unless that preacher has been sent by the church? And we hear in Ephesians 4:11 that the Lord Jesus Christ, he gives to a congregation some men that will be shepherd-teachers so that you can hear, so that you can believe, so that you can be fed, so that you can have hope. Charles Spurgeon, in the 1800s in London, he wrote, "Don't go where it's all fine music and grand talk and beautiful architecture. Those things will not feed your soul. Go where the gospel is preached, the gospel that really feeds your soul, and go often. Don't be malnourished spiritually. A flock's condition reflects on the shepherd. The living Jesus Christ is your good shepherd, and he knows you, he calls you, he feeds you, he protects you, he will mature you. Your soul's condition reflects on Jesus Christ. So how does he feed you? He gives you food through ministers that Christ has called, fed, and charged. Fourth question. Through what type of minister does Christ feed you? Through what type of minister does Christ feed you? I think Peter is a wonderful pattern. Here are three observations about Peter in this sermon text. Number one, Peter is ordinary. I believe Christ, with the language he uses, underscores that. Number two, Peter is one who has been humbled before Jesus Christ. And number three, Peter is a man who God has repurposed. Ordinary, humbled, repurposed. Through what type of minister does Christ feed his lambs? Now notice, in our passage, Jesus three times when addressing Peter, he gives him a full name. And he doesn't call him the rock. He doesn't call him Cephas or Peter. Well, he does Peter, but not Cephas, not the new name. So he says, "You are Simon, the son of John." In John chapter 1, verse 42, this is how Jesus first engages Peter. Way back in the first chapter, he calls him Simon, son of Jonah, or John. "You shall be called Cephas." We read in John 13, remember when this glorious last few days are taking place, and it's the Last Supper, John 13, 37. Peter says to Jesus, "I will lay down my life for you." And here's all the other disciples listening in, and Peter is making this big promise. He's overconfident, and he's boasting in front of all the other disciples that his love for Christ is so superior. It is a self-sacrificing love. Jesus simply responds in John 13. He asks Peter, "Will you lay down your life for me?" And he says, "Before the rooster crows three times, you will have denied me." Three times. So the Lord Jesus takes an ordinary man Simon, son of John, and he humbles him next. And there's Peter. We read in our sermon text that Peter was greatly troubled. He was grieved because Jesus kept asking him, "Do you really love me?" And in Peter's low moment of being humbled, I love this encouragement from John Flavel. He said, "As God did not at first choose you because you were high, so he will not forsake you because you are low." In fact, Christ had to make you low, Peter, in order to charge you and give you any authority. So three times Jesus calls him by his old name, Simon, son of Jonah, or John. "Peter, you are an ordinary man. This is your old name." The first time Jesus asks him, "Do you agape me?" Agape is an unconditional, self-sacrificing love that expects nothing in return. Peter had said, "I'll lay down my life for you." And the first time Jesus says, "Do you agape me?" And Peter says, "I phileo you." Phileo is an outward affection of a dear friend, but it's not agape. Someone said, if agape is 100%, love that only God can perfectly demonstrate, phileo is like 40%. It's mere affection that I could show. Peter says, "Jesus, you challenged me in John 13. Do you really love me? Will you really follow me?" And I failed miserably. So every time Peter answers, he says, "Lord, you know. I phileo. This is what I bring back to you." And the third time Jesus says, "Do you phileo me?" Peter says, "I phileo you." Peter had to be humbled. He's an ordinary man made low. But this public restoration of Peter is kind. See, he turns around and there's all the other disciples. "Do you really love me more than these?" It could have been he's pointing to the nets and the boats. I think more likely he's pointing to the disciples. That seems to be the context. "Do you love me better than any other disciple?" So publicly, Peter is having to confess his sin, confess his limitation, confess, "Lord, you have humbled me. And I profess that I do love you the best that I can. That's all I can give." In verse 18, Jesus says, in John 13, verse 18, Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah," again, that old name, but he says, "You are Peter." He gives him this new name, "on this rock," after he had made that statement of faith in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus says, "This was revealed to you, not by flesh, but by God himself. And on this rock," this statement, this profession of faith, this revelation of who God is, Jesus says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Jesus Christ is entrusting the good news of the gospel, the revelation of who he is, to men like Peter, who he repurposes, and who will pass this on to other faithful men, that Christ will take an ordinary person, humble them, and repurpose them for his glory. And so we have the charge in 2 Timothy 4 to preach the word. Be urgent in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all patience teaching. So men that God has repurposed, they do that within a congregation. They are to stand up here, open up God's word, and tend to the flock in this way. That's the type of minister that Christ uses to feed his sheep. Now, every believer has a part in making disciples. But I think Mark Dever pointed out accurately how pastors ministering God's word, that's at the core of the church's disciple ministry. So it provides the food that feeds all other discipling relationships within the church as the ministry of the word through these men that God has repurposed. God does this. He feeds you through ministers of the word, and he tends to your soul this way because your soul is a reflection of him as a shepherd. And these shepherds will give account to him when he comes back one day. But you belong to him. And if there's any good that comes from the ministry of the word, it comes from Jesus Christ. He is the one who cares for you, protects, protects you, he feeds you, and he heals you. He does this because the condition of your soul is a reflection on Jesus Christ himself, who laid down his life for you. The fifth question is, what motivates a man like this to be a minister of God's word? What did Christ want Peter to understand his only motivation could be? Peter became a pastor of the church in Jerusalem. Why would Peter preach, rebuke, write, encourage, exhort, and pray for the church? Why would he do that? What's motivating him to be such an under-shepherd? Do you love me, Peter? Those words would keep ringing in Peter's ears. And every man who God has truly called, do you love me? Then shepherd my sheep. In verse 19, the Lord Jesus prepared Peter for the kind of death he would die that glorifies God. Jesus wrote, he said, John wrote, "Most certainly I tell you, when you were young, you dressed yourself and walked where you wanted to. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you don't want to go." In verse 19, we read that after Jesus said this to Peter, he said, "Follow me." Peter, I will give you the agape that you need. I will give you this self-sacrificing love that expects nothing in return. You will lay down your life for me, but not by your strength, only because you are following me. You can only do this after I have done it for you. It will be my finished work worked out in your life. So why would it be, according to church tradition, that Peter, when he would be put on that cross, bound up, he would say, "I'm not worthy to be hung like this, like my Lord Jesus, put me upside down"? It's because Christ put his love inside of Peter. Peter knew what Paul knew, Galatians 2:2, "I have been crucified with Christ already. It is no longer I who live, it's no longer I who die a martyr's death as a hero, but it is Christ who lives and even dies in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." What is it that motivates pastors? Each of you are here because some minister of the word has fed you from God's word. Praise God for that person, ordinary, humbled, repurposed. Praise God for that. What motivates pastors like that to keep the congregation on the green pastures of God's word and God's truth? It's love for the living Jesus Christ. What motivates pastors to warn, to teach hard truths, to try to protect Christ's lambs from the evil one? It has to be love for the living Jesus Christ. What motivates pastors to pray, to lose sleep over you, to bear burdens with you, because you belong to Christ? You're his sheep, and they've been set apart, and they love Christ. That's what motivates a minister of God's word. The sixth and final question is, this demand is so high. Do you feel that as well? And we've said that Peter could only do this after he saw Christ that did it for him. He's simply following Christ. So what spring of water, what spring could supply Christians with so much needed love? A love for Christ, my own love for Christ falls short still. He needs to keep supplying me. I run out. I'm so finite and limited. Do you feel that? Where will this supply or this storehouse, this treasury, where will this come from? Even Paul asked this question in 2 Corinthians 2:16. He said, "Who is sufficient for such things?" And the answer is, no one is sufficient on their own. I think we get the answer in John's last reference to himself. Look at verse 20. After this exchange between Jesus and John, Peter turned around and he saw, now this is coming from the author, the disciple Jesus loved. Remember the first time John described himself that way in this book? He wants to bookend it that way. He doesn't describe himself as one who loved Christ's sheep well, though he did. The Apostle John went on to become a pastor as an old man at the church in Ephesus. It's most likely from the church in Ephesus that he wrote this gospel, much later than all the others, as well as his three letters, in which he addresses the church as little children. John does not call himself the disciple who outlived the others, and though that's what they tried to make it about, and there were rumors about that. Church history and tradition tells us that John himself was dipped in oil, then burned alive, but he didn't die. He did outlive the other apostles, and he was banished to an island of Patmos. And from there, the Lord gave him the great revelation, the last book by an apostle in the New Testament. John doesn't even describe himself as one who loved Jesus, though he did. In Revelation 2:4, he rebuked the church in Ephesus on behalf of Christ as having forgotten their first love. You should be known by that. You're ones who love Jesus. John wanted to be known by that as well, but that's not what he calls himself. He calls himself, in verse 20, the disciple whom Jesus loved. John said, "Put on my tombstone, one who received love from God the Son." What did you accomplish, John? What did you do with your life? I received everything. That's the answer to our question. What spring supplies Christians with so much needed love? Now notice how John corrects the church. He writes in 1 John 4:19, "We love because he first loved us." Get this right, little children. Only God can supply this much needed love. In 1 John 4:10, he said, "This is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." This has been a theme throughout this entire gospel. John 13:1, John wrote, "Having loved his own in the world, he loved them to the end." And even in Revelation 1:5, listen to how John describes the risen Jesus Christ, now glorified at the right hand of the Father. He calls him, "Jesus Christ is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth." Now listen, "To him who loves us and washed us from our sins by his blood, and he made us to be a kingdom, priests with God the Father. To him be all glory and power, which forever and ever. Amen." So where did John, where did Peter, where did any faithful minister, where does any Christian get such love? It comes from Christ himself. Where do you get the energy to obey even one commandment of Jesus who rules over you as your king? Paul understood this just as well. He wrote in Colossians 1:29, that we labor, striving according to his power, which God works mightily in me. We are ones who receive. We're going to sing in a moment. You'll be invited to add your voice, declaring this truth of yourself as well. "Thou my soul's shelter, thou my high tower, raise thou me heavenward, O power of my power." If I have any power, it's the power of Christ supplying me. He is the power in any power or anything that I do. Well, most likely in verse 24, it's the church of Ephesus, the strong, doctrinally sound church that was shepherded by Timothy and by John. They add their words to John. They say, "We know that his witness is true." This is like the old elder in Ephesus finishing his testimony as an eyewitness before he's about to be arrested and sent away, saying, "This is it. Make sure the Christians everywhere read this testimony as well." The Spirit has inspired me. Put it in circulation. And the church says, we receive this. Amen. Let it be scripture and canon. Let it be passed around. This is from God. Amen means we know that this is true, and we who affirm it stake our lives on it. We finish John's gospel. He said the purpose of this gospel is that you might believe. After having opened this up and he's given you his eyewitness, he's traced these glorious themes. I'm going to ask you to say amen if you receive this. Do you believe in the living Jesus Christ? Can you say with the church in Ephesus, amen? Amen. Well, your condition, beloved congregation of Jesus Christ, it reflects the chief shepherd of your soul, Jesus Christ himself. Men will fail. Jesus Christ is the one who knows you, who cares for you. He protects you. He feeds you. He will not let go of you. If there's one last little lamb far away, he will get it, lift it up, and drag it back. Tend its wounds. Give it milk. Heal it. Restore it. Jesus Christ loves you so. He says, I will not leave you nor forsake you. I will be your good shepherd until I take you all the way home. That's how he cares for you, his sheep. Would you pray with me, thanking Jesus for his great work for us? Let's pray through portions of Psalm 23. You, O living Jesus Christ, you are our Lord and our good shepherd. We shall not want. You make us to lie down in green pastures. You lead us beside still waters. You restore our souls. You lead us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Surely your goodness and your covenant faithfulness shall accompany us all the days of our lives until we dwell in your Father's house forever. And those who belong to Christ, they say, amen.